Let me read from Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 13. Verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the gift of the Lord's Day and to gather as a church. We thank you for a place to gather. We thank you for saving a people out of sin and drawing us to yourself. We praise you that you've brought us into this church family. Lord, I pray that you would grow our love for one another. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. So, Lord, I pray that our witness is clear because we love one another as Christ loves us. And Father, in that same vein, there are many in our church who are suffering, grieving. We pray for your comfort. We pray that we as a church would love them well, would serve them. I pray that you would bring them to our minds throughout the week to pray constantly for our church family. Lord, I pray that you would use those efforts to strengthen and encourage their faith in the midst of difficulty. Father, we pray for our gospel partner, Samuel, in India. Even today, as he preaches, I pray that you would give him words to say, that it would fall on good soil. You would bear much fruit. As Trinity Bible Church seeks to plant another church there, I pray that you would bless those efforts, give them wisdom as they strategize when and where and how to plant this new body. And Lord, I pray that you would save people from their sin and bring them into your church. And Father, as we come now to the time where we hear from your word, we desperately need your help. So would you open our minds to understand your word, open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in all of his wisdom and to trust him with our lives. Help us to leave here better equipped, encouraged, convicted, however your spirit needs to work in our hearts. Would you do that this morning? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. What has to be broken before you can use it? An egg. What month of the year has 28 days? All of them. What has a head and a tail, but no body? A coin. Last one. What can you catch, but not throw? A cold. Riddles can be fun, or they can be frustrating. That's because a riddle is a test of sorts. It's a test in some ways of wisdom, but usually the point is to stump you. Right? It's really more a trap than it is a test. And a good riddle is often only fun for the one telling the riddle. They have the upper hand because they already know the answer. On the other hand, riddles can at times be frustrating for the riddler. If the point is to stump someone, but they're wise enough to answer you riddle for riddle, it feels like you've lost, right? You've been defeated. The riddler went in expecting to be the wise one, but leaves the fool. Well, in our passage this morning, the enemies of Jesus, they're not presenting riddles per se, but they are seeking to trap Jesus in his words. And with each question they throw at him, they think they have the upper hand. But we're going to see Jesus will demonstrate true wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom worth dying for. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, so to catch us up to speed, Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem, and we're in the middle of his last week until his death on the cross. And tensions between the religious leaders, particularly in the temple, and Jesus have reached a fever pitch. We're jumping back into Mark 12 today, and we're in the temple still. And we're in the middle of several confrontations between the religious leaders and Jesus. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes have all made up their minds about Jesus. He has to die. And they're conspiring now together to make that happen. However, Christ's popularity among the crowd is a cog in their wheel. If they attempt to kill Jesus right now, they might be killed by the mob. So in order to arrest and eventually execute Jesus, they need the crowd to turn on him. They need him to look like a fool. And so they send riddler after riddler to trap Jesus in his words. Jesus, though, is going to demonstrate superior wisdom. And it is a wisdom that will get him killed in the end. But it is wisdom worth dying for. And so here's the question for us as we look at this passage this morning. Do we value the wisdom of Jesus? Do we value the wisdom of Jesus? Perhaps you are suffering in this season of your life and you don't know why. Do you trust Christ's wisdom? The things that he has promised in his word and the things that he has not promised. Or maybe you've been going about your normal day and Christ's wisdom from his word has not been really a thought to you at all. Have you been a passive observer to Christ and his wisdom? Or perhaps you are offended by Christ's wisdom in his word. That God has told us things in Scripture that rub up against our desires, that go against the grain of our culture, and you're finding yourself, it's a hard pill to swallow. My prayer for you this morning is that you will see Christ in all of his wisdom. And that you will trust him. That you'll value his wisdom above all others, and you will see how good he is. So let's look together, picking up again at verse 13. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" We're jumping into the third of six confrontations between the religious leaders and Jesus. And here, Mark tells us, they send to him both Pharisees and Herodians. Now, these are two religious groups that are typically opposed to each other. The Pharisees are anti-Roman. They are against Roman oppression of Judea. The Herodians, on the other hand, side with Herod. They're pro-Roman. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, I guess. And so they're now working together to conspire. And Mark tells us explicitly they have come to trap Jesus in his talk? Well, any good trap is dipped in honey first. And so they start with this empty flattery. Look what it says. Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you're honest. You're not swayed, they say, by opinions. You don't show favoritism. You teach the way of God, and so we have a question for you. Now, of course, they don't believe any of those things. They hate Jesus. And yet, ironically, they're all true. This is actually the kind of wisdom that Jesus has for us. If you want to know the truth, friend, if you want truth that isn't tailored just to please you or the powers that be, it is here. In the words of Christ, Jesus speaks to us what is true. He is not swayed by human opinion. These opponents cannot see it, and so they feign flattery. And then comes the riddle, if you will. And there's your question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? Here's two options, right? Pay taxes, do not pay taxes. And here's the trap they're trying to set. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, he sides with the Romans. And he's going to anger the people who despise Roman oppression and, most of all, perhaps, taxes. Now, I know you all love taxes, but in their day, they hated taxes. Okay? So if he says yes, the crowd will stand against him. If he says no, he'll be guilty of sedition. That is, stirring up the people to riot against Rome. The Roman officials will have reason to arrest him and perhaps execute him. And so they think they have Jesus trapped. Look like the fool in front of the crowd, or sign your own death warrant. But they haven't faced wisdom like this before. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and look and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Notice Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows the hearts of these Pharisees and Herodians. He sees right through their hypocrisy. He says, why do you put me to the test? And yet, he's going to entertain them in order to demonstrate his wisdom. And just picture the scene for a second. Jesus slows this whole question down and he asks for a coin. The Roman coin had a stamp on it, much like our coins today would have been of Caesar, probably Tiberius at this time, might have been Augustus, stamped on the coin. He asked to see a coin, and it may even be the Pharisees pulling one out of their pockets and handing it to Jesus. And he asked the question, whose likeness is this? They say, well, Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar holds a particular authority, and they ought to submit to that authority. And yet, give to God what is God's. Well, friends, what is God's? Everything. And particularly, what bears the likeness or the stamp of God? Human beings. We are to give of our whole selves to God. Any authority that Caesar has been given to him by God. Scripture says, God sets up kings and tears them down. And so, Jesus in his wisdom says Judeans can pay their taxes and give their whole lives to God. And look at how they react in verse 17. And they marveled at him. The crowd is more amazed. He doesn't look like the fool. And Christ's opponents are speechless. Okay, beloved, according to Christ's wisdom, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Submit to governing authorities. They are in authority because God has put them in authority. Submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Exercise your right and responsibility to vote. And give your whole life to God. Everything you are and everything you have, give to God. And when the day comes that the government forces you to do something that's in direct violation of God's wisdom, God's word, resist. Don't do it. This is wisdom worth dying for. His opponents are speechless, but they keep sending riddler after riddler. Look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. So we have the next group, the Sadducees. It's another religious group, much like the Pharisees, but with some theological differences. One of the most significant differences that Mark points out to us is about the final resurrection of God's people from the dead. The Pharisees and other Jewish groups got that doctrine that one day God will return and God's people will be raised from the dead to everlasting life. They got that doctrine from many places in the Old Testament, but perhaps the clearest, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, speaks of a day. He says, when many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, the Sadducees denied that doctrine. And yet, they use it to present a hypothetical situation to Jesus. Look at verse 18. They asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection they don't believe in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." So, in the law of Moses, if a man dies and leaves behind a wife with no children, one of the man's brothers in the Old Testament is to act as a kinsman redeemer. He's to take her as wife so that the family line will continue in that first man's name. These Sadducees say, well, what if that happens to the same woman seven times? When she gets to heaven, who will be her husband? Trying to paint Jesus as a fool, because obviously to have seven husbands would be wrong. So who will she belong to? But they've never heard wisdom like this. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Church, may that not be said of us, that we know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know the power of God. So verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus said two reasons they're wrong. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know the power of God. And he says they don't know their Bibles. Then Jesus goes to, he says, the passage about the bush. I love that. They don't have chapter and verse at this time. So you got to use some other descriptors. You know, the bush. And so in that passage in Exodus 3, God tells Moses, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, my promises to them are still in effect. I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying their life with God, the fulfillment of these promises, their relationship with the Lord is not over. God is the God of the living, not the dead. They don't know their Bibles, so they don't believe in the resurrection. Second, he says they don't know the power of God. They underestimate what this resurrection life would be like. It's not just a continuation of earthly life as we know it. It's in a whole different category, a whole new glory by the power of God. And Jesus says that means there's no need for marriage in heaven. Marriage on earth points to a greater reality. Now, don't panic. That's not to say we won't know our spouse, we won't know the relationships that we had on earth in heaven. That doesn't seem to be the case. I think it means that any of our earthly relationships will be transformed, glorified, and will actually be deeper than anything we experienced in this life. And so this new glorified resurrection life is made possible only by the power of God, and the Sadducees just don't believe it. Let me offer a quick application. Brothers and sisters, do not live for the here and now. Store up treasure in heaven. Live with your spouse now, not to fulfill your own temporary earthly pleasures and desires. Live with your spouse every day so that he or she is prepared for eternity, ready for heaven. And again, may the Lord not say of us that we know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Stony Fork, we have to be a church that knows what God has said. We've got to be a church that knows our Bible and believes that God has the power to make good on his promises. He will do what he has said he will do. We'll pick up in verse 28. The next riddler. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now we've had the Pharisees and the Herodians. We've had the Sadducees. Now we have a scribe. But this one comes, it seems, with a slightly different attitude. He's heard Jesus argue with the others, and he seems impressed. There is real wisdom in this man, Jesus. And so he asks him his own question. What is the most important commandment? Of all that God has told us to do, which one is the most important? Look how Jesus responds, verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus confesses what Deuteronomy 6 says: the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then Jesus says, second, love others as yourself. You can summarize all of the law with these two commands. The heart of what God wants for his people is love him with all that we are, and then love others in that order. That's the root of true wisdom. It's not just a knowledge up here, but a deep love for God and for others. And so we pick up in verse 32, the scribe responds. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe agrees. He recognizes the wisdom of Jesus comes from God. And he adds even a little bit of biblical wisdom of his own. He says that to love God and to love others is much more than offering any offerings or sacrifices. That God wants our heart more than he wants just empty rituals. The sacrifices have no meaning if the heart is not involved in them. Perhaps the scribe got this truth from a passage like Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In Christ's wisdom, he does not want us just to know things. He wants us to love things, primarily him and then others. And notice Christ's evaluation of the scribe, verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" He's not far. He's not there yet, but his statements are heading in the right direction. And actually, we as the reader are left to wonder, what happened to this guy? I mean, he seems like he's on the right track. He's taking the right steps. He's recognizing a different kind of wisdom in Jesus. Does he actually repent and follow Christ? We don't know. Friend, it may be that you are not far from the kingdom. Maybe you're here and you recognize something to Jesus. There's something different about him. He has some kind of wisdom, but you haven't given your life to him yet. Would you today turn from your own way, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ? Give your whole life to Christ so that we can say, and you can say, you're not just near the kingdom, you're in the kingdom. That you're a son or a daughter of the King. Repent and turn to Christ. And we've reached the point now in which the one asking the riddles is frustrated. Look at verse 34 again. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And then it says, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." He's demonstrated a different kind of wisdom. A superior wisdom. Divine wisdom. Well, now Jesus will go on the offensive. And he's going to ask a question of his own. Look at verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet."' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" and the great throng heard him gladly. Now, no one, including Jesus, denied that the promised Messiah, the Savior that was to come, that he would be a son of David. That was assumed. God promised in 2 Samuel 7 that this king would come to save, and he would come from David's line. So in that way, he is a son of David. But Jesus is challenging their expectations of this promised Savior. And he points to Psalm 110. That's what he quotes there in the middle of verse 36. He quotes from Psalm 110, and in that psalm, David is talking about that promised king from his line, about the Messiah, but look what David calls him. The Lord said, so God said to my Lord. He's a son of David, and yet David calls him Lord. It would be unusual if I always referred to my son James with sir. He's my son. I have an authority over him. It should go the other way. But Jesus points out, David calls this son of his Lord. Why? Because he's more than the son of David. He's the son of God. He's the promised king. He's the one who will sit at God's right hand and put all of his enemies under his feet. The Messiah is much more than their expectations of him. Church, to value Christ's wisdom is to see Christ for who he truly is. If you come to the Word and miss Jesus, you don't have wisdom. It says of the Jews who have denied Christ, a veil is over their hearts when they read the Old Testament. Why? They don't see Jesus. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the promised Messiah. If we're going to have wisdom, we must see Christ for who he truly is. And if Jesus is God's Son and God's King, he has claim over your life. He gets to tell you what to do. The good news for you is he's a good king. He's a gracious king. He's a wise king. So submit to him. Do what he says. Trust what he's said. But you cannot rightly value Christ's perfect wisdom if you are centered on yourself. And so Jesus now exposes what's really going on in the hearts of all these riddlers. Verse 38. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Who are the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes? Who are they swayed by? The opinions of others. They want to look a certain way. What do they care about? Appearances. What are they ultimately after? Glory for themselves. That's not true wisdom. It's a false wisdom. And it says they will stomp over widows to get that glory. The language is they devour widows' houses. That is, they were using their authority, they were exercising quote-unquote wisdom to strip widows of their only inheritance, their only property. They would use all these legal battles to take it from them, convince them to give it. And then they would try to cover up what they've done by acting very spiritual, very religious, giving long, empty prayers. Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. He says they will receive greater condemnation. Friend, here's a warning for us. if we spurn the wisdom of Christ, if we seek our own glory, we're not in a neutral position. We're not just choosing one wisdom among many. If we seek our own glory and spurn the wisdom of Christ, it will lead to condemnation, to judgment. But if we repent, we'll find life. You see, one side of repentance is turning away from our old self and our sin and our own wisdom. The other side of repentance means agreeing with and submitting to all that God has said. Brothers and sisters, do we agree with what God says about our sin? Do we agree with what God says about the world? About salvation found only in Christ? Do we agree with what God promises in our suffering? That He's with us, that He doesn't waste an ounce of it, that He's molding us to look like Jesus. It's a different kind of wisdom. And finally, we see it lived out in one of those widows. Look at verse 41. And he sat down the opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This widow is living by a different kind of wisdom. It's not a very smart financial decision, according to the world, to give the only money you have for your next meal to the Lord. But she has a different kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that's born out of faith. And so Jesus, having dealt with all the religious leaders, pulls his disciples close to him and says, "She's given more than anyone. Because she's given out of her poverty to the Lord." Very different from Christ's enemies, who lie, steal, and cheat to pad their own pockets. This poor widow demonstrates her love for the Lord through her sacrificial giving. If we were to ask, who values the wisdom of God here? It's this widow. And she knows it's wisdom worth sacrificing everything for. Beloved, we show which wisdom, what wisdom we love by the way we live. Are we like this widow, willing to give sacrificially in dependence on God? Are we willing to give joyfully for our corporate kingdom work as a church? Do we trust the wisdom of Christ that it's better to give than to receive? The way we live shows our loves. Do we value the wisdom of Christ? And let me close with this question. Why is Christ's wisdom worth dying for? Well, it's because this is what our Savior did. Jesus demonstrates over and over again divine wisdom, and it will get him killed. He will be arrested, flogged, beaten, spit upon, crucified, made to look like the fool. But in that death lies the wisdom of God. Because by Christ's death on the cross, you and I can be rescued from our foolishness, rescued from sin and death, and given life everlasting. That is the gospel, friends, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was willing to be called the fool, to save the fool, and bring us into his wisdom. And in that upside down gospel, we see the wisdom of God. To the world, it is foolish, that a savior, that a king would die? But Paul says to those who are being saved, Christ is the wisdom of God. Do you value Christ's wisdom? Which is really just to say, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If so, in your sin and in your suffering, listen to what he has told us. Believe it, cling to it, and live by it. It is the only way to eternal life. Let me pray. Father, we are so often foolish. Sometimes even as believers, we know your promises and we just neglect them, forget them. We still struggle to believe them. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage us, strengthen us by your word this morning, to trust your wisdom, to live by it in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, to be in your word constantly, consistently, so we know what you have to say. And most of all, in your word, help us to see Christ in all of his glory, to cherish the good news of what he came to do for us. We just give you all the praise and the thanks. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.